And we're going to read in just a moment our text for 2015. And so Matthew chapter 16 is where we're going to begin. If you're a guest with us, we want to welcome you on this first Sunday of the new year, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew 16, beginning in verse number 13 for our scripture reading. And we've heard the song, "Upon This Rock I Will Build," and we want to learn a little bit more this morning about where that came from and how that applies to us in 2015. I hope that you've had a good time of rest and maybe some family time the last few days, and also some time of reflection and just to look ahead spiritually to where you want to be. The Bible says consider the end of a thing and consider where you want to be 12 months from now in your walk with the Lord. It's important to set that direction even this morning. And a lot of folks get discouraged because they didn't reach last year's goals, but let me encourage you, put those things behind and reach out before to the things that are ahead. I heard about one guy that got discouraged back in 2010. He set a goal. He said, "This year I'm going to read 10 books." And in 2011, he wrote another goal. "This year I'll read 5 books." He kept missing his goals. And 2012, he said, "This year I'll finish 1 book." 2013, he said, "This year I'm going to read some articles in the newspaper." 2014, he said, "This year I'll read at least 1 article in the newspaper." And for this year, his goal is, "I'm going to try to read the comic section this year." And so that's about as far as he got. Another fellow was worrying about his weight. So he said, this year in 2011, he said, "I'm going to get my weight under 200 pounds. That was his goal. 2012, he said, "I'm going to try to develop a more realistic ideal about my weight." 2013, he said, "I will work out 5 days a week." 2014, he said, "I will work out 3 days a week." And in 2015, his goal is, "I will drive by a gym once a week." That's his goal for this year. So, you know, he's going to try to hit something. And then there's always those who make money goals. One fellow said in 2010, "I will not spend my money frivolously this year." In 2011, he said, "I will pay off my bank loans promptly." 2012, he said, "I will begin making a strong effort to be out of debt by 2013. In 2013, he said, "I will be totally out of debt by 2014. Last year, he said, "I will try to pay off the interest of my debt by 2015. And this year, his goal is, "I will be out of the country by 2016. And so, you know, sometimes you ratchet those goals down, but at least you're trying to go somewhere. And I hope this year that you have some goals to draw closer to the Lord, to witness for Him, to live for Him, and to bring your family closer to Him. And that's what this service is all about. And I just want to say, before I preach this message, that this really is part one of a two-part sermon. The second part is tonight, and I want you to be here at 5 o'clock. I don't think it'll be a very lengthy service, like an old watch night service, but it's going to be a very important service. I believe one of the most important messages I've ever preached tonight in the 5 o'clock service. So I would ask you to pray for me as I preach this morning and tonight that God would work in our hearts as a church together. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I want you to read with me this morning, verse 18, our text, our theme verse for this year, Matthew 16, 18. Let's read it together. Ready, begin. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a new year. Thank you for a new theme. And may this be a year of building in our hearts for you, building families for you, building a church that pleases you. May this be a year in which we move forward by the grace of God. May it begin even now in my heart and in the hearts of our church family. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Every Christian and every church and every ministry will get to the place where they must decide, will I continue building or will I go into a maintenance mode? Every one of you this morning must decide, will this be a year of building my faith, building our family, building in the work of God, or will this be simply a maintaining type of a year? Every church comes to that point of decision. Every Christian comes to that point of decision. And I would say, by looking around the country, that many have decided a maintenance mode will suffice, and many are doing less than even maintaining their spiritual walk with God this morning. Now, this morning, as we consider the fact that we will either build or go into maintenance mode, I want you to notice from our text that Jesus has already decided what he will do. Jesus tells us in his word, I will build my church. Jesus has declared for us his intention to build his church. And I believe tonight and this morning that if we have a Savior that has declared his intention in such a way, then as his disciples, there is no choice for a maintenance mode, for a suffice it to be mode, but that we this morning should also say, Lord, we will build with you as well. Now this morning, we come to a text where Jesus for 2.5 years has been teaching his disciples, and he has been discipling them, if you will, and bringing them along in their faith. And the passage before us this morning represents really the climax of Jesus' teaching ministry as he has been nurturing his disciples. And in effect, what we're reading here in this text is the final examination of his class. It is the final examination of the disciples with one key question at hand. And the question, the great question of the hour, and the great question of the universe, and the great question that was at hand in this first century moment is simply this: who is Jesus Christ? This was the question that Jesus had for them. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And I want to tell you this morning as we begin 2015, if he is simply a carpenter from Nazareth, if he is simply a good teacher and a good man, then our lives need not change much. We need not consider the matter of really building and going forward. But if we believe that he is the Son of God, and if we believe that he is the creator of the world, then nothing in your life this year should stay the same. Everything in our lives this year should be on the altar for him and availed to him as our Lord and our Master. And so it was. The great examination question was, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, to get a little better background for this moment, Jesus has brought his disciples north of Jerusalem, north of Capernaum, north of the Sea of Galilee, to a place that is called Caesarea Philippi, some 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It is about 40 miles south of Damascus, Syria. It is a place in the Holy Land that is, frankly, a very beautiful place with an outcropping of rock overhanging. The headwaters of the Jordan River are coming just below the rock and flowing beneath in this particular place. Not far away is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is in southern Lebanon, and it is there that the snow will gather on the mountaintops in the wintertime, and it is from the snow caps of those mountains, that mountain in particular, that the water from the Jordan River runs down, and it begins to bubble up, if you will, not far from Caesarea Philippi. And here, as we consider the beauty of the Jordan River, we also are mindful of the fact that not far away is the city of Dan, And the Bible tells us that Dan is the northernmost border of Israel. And so you've heard from Dan to Beersheba. And we find today that our Lord has brought his disciples to this northernmost place where he might have some private time with them, some time to teach them and to direct them and to examine them. And so it is in this place that he speaks to his disciples. And I want you to notice as we begin our text, notice the examination of the Lord. The Bible tells us in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now Jesus is standing beneath the idols of Caesarea Philippi, and in this particular area, there is a large rock cliff, and in the rock cliff, there are even to this day little shelves where the gods had been placed, the Roman gods had been placed on this particular shelf. And Jesus now brings them there in this place where there are many deities that are celebrated. And Jesus is asking his disciples in that context, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And I believe this morning that our generation needs to face up to that question as well. I believe that's the question of the hour for Lancaster and Palmdale. Who do you believe Jesus Christ is? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? How do you have relationship with him? Do you know him? Do you believe in him? And our generation must face this question. The question today is a question that needs to be posed to those in atheism and Islam and from the Church of Rome and Mormonism. Who is Jesus Christ? And do you know him personally? Have you come to understand his attributes and to receive him as Savior? Now, many people have already made up their mind about Jesus Christ. Ted Turner several years ago told the Dallas Morning News, quote, "Christianity is a religion for losers. Christ died on the cross," Turner said, "but I don't want anybody dying for me. I've had a few drinks and a few girlfriends, and if that's going to put me in hell, so be it." That's his opinion of Christianity. It's a religion for losers. Actress Halle Berry said recently, "I believe in God. I just don't know if that God is Jehovah, Buddha, or Allah." And there are many today who are either rejecters of Christ or are confused about who Jesus Christ is. But Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 58, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Please understand this morning that Jesus Christ is eternal God, that God is who he is. He is not whoever we want him to be. He is the Son of God, and we are here this morning on the first Sunday of this new year to worship him as Lord. And so he's examining his disciples concerning the identity that they would give, the definition that they would give concerning himself. And I want you to notice that it is, first of all, a distinct concern to our Lord. Notice the distinct concern here. In verse number 13, the Bible says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Notice this phrase, "the Son of Man." This was Jesus' most common designation of himself. It's used 80 times in the New Testament as a description of himself, and it is clearly recognized by the Jews as a title of his messiahship. And whenever he used the phrase "Son of Man," he's referring to his messiahship. Daniel 7:13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." And he is asking, do the men around our region, do the men that you know, understand me to be the Son of Man? He wanted the 12 disciples to contemplate the perception that had been made concerning him as God in the flesh. It was a distinct concern of Jesus. He wanted to know what men thought concerning him, concerning his nature, concerning his deity. And then notice, secondly, the differing responses that he received. In verse 14, it says, "And they said to Jesus, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Now notice in this answer, it's varied in its answer. Some said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Herod the Tetrarch, for example, believed that Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated, and that was who he thought Christ was. And it was commonly reported by Herod that he was concerned that John the Baptist was back to trouble him. Then it says others said that he was Elijah. Elijah was considered the supreme of the Old Testament prophets, and the Jews believed that he would come back before the day of the Lord. And some had said that Jesus was Elijah. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And so they said, "Well, Lord, some people say you're John the Baptist reincarnated. Some people say that you're Elijah." And then others said that he was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet of doom. Jeremiah was the prophet that prophesied before they were carried away into Babylon. And he was known as the weeping prophet. Luke 9:19 says, "They answering said John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." Now, it is significant, these answers, in this way. The fact is that in each instance, the people considered Jesus to be a forerunner of the Messiah, not the Messiah. And so there were many opinions about who Jesus was, but there was little conviction or true knowledge about who Jesus really was. And by the way, that's why we exist as a church, so that we might, with a clarion call this year, pronounce and introduce the Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to a community that is confused about his identity. And so we see the distinct concern, the differing responses. But notice the decisive application. Jesus says in verse 15, "He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am?" Now let's read that question together, shall we? Ready to begin. "But whom say ye that I am?" Now, when we stand before the Lord someday, and we all will, it will not matter what someone else said about Jesus Christ. And it will not matter what someone else believed about Jesus Christ on the day that you stand before him. What's going to matter is, what do you believe about him? What have you said about him? Jesus said, all right, there are many opinions out there. He's speaking to his class. It's time for their final examination. He has established that there are many opinions out in the countryside about who he is. But now he looks to his congregation. And he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" In other words, we would expect the world at large to have varying opinions. But it is vital that the church of Jesus Christ knows him, honors him, and worships him as the Son of God. And so he says, "Who do you say that I am?" He does not ask, "What do you think about me? What is your opinion about me?" He said, "I want to know, what are you saying about me?" And someone might say, "Well, you know, I believe this and I believe that. And I believe that there is a God, and I believe that Jesus Christ is this or that." And yet the fact of the matter is, it's not enough simply to believe in Jesus Christ historically, or to believe that he was a good man or a good teacher. The Bible says in James 2:19, "Thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." So Jesus was not speaking here about an intellectual assent. He wanted to know what they believed in their heart of hearts about him. You see, oftentimes religion is a fashionable substitute for belief in Jesus Christ. And so the pivotal issue of the hour was simply this: who do you say, who do you believe that I am? And I want to tell you, that's the examination question of the ages. Who do you believe Jesus is? Do you know Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? And after 2.5 years of teaching to them, he brings them to this place in northern Israel under a giant red cliff. The water's running by, and he says, "All right, now, let's get to the matter here. It's time that we settle this question. Who do you say that I am?" An old friend this morning, I trust that you know him as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, as your personal Savior and Lord, and that you are testifying today that you know him to be your Savior. Well, the examination was clear, but notice secondly, the profession of Peter. The Bible says in verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, as usual, Peter is the spokesman here. He's going to step right out. The guy that stepped out of the boat first is going to come out with the answer first. And by the way, thank God for the Peters of this world, amen, that though they make their mistakes and though he had a time of backsliding, thank God that he was forthright with his heart concerning Jesus Christ. And this is what he says first. He says that Jesus is the anointed of God. Verse number 16, Simon Peter said, Thou art the Christ. This is the Greek word that is the equivalent to the Messiah. He said, you are the Christ. You are God's predicted one. You are the long-awaited one. You are the anointed high priest, king, and prophet, and the Savior. And may I say to you this morning that it is impossible to be wrong about Christ and to be right about God, because they are one. And this is why the question was so central. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter got the test right the very first time when he said, we believe that you are the anointed, long-awaited Son of God, King of the world, Messiah. John 6 and 68, the Bible says, and Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and art sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now sometimes the 12 had fluctuated in their comprehension. And sometimes men and women in the church today fluctuate in their comprehension and in their commitment. And we allow the circumstances of life at times to shake our faith. We allow the looming difficulty or the perception of difficulty in the new year to cause doubt and fear instead of faith. And so don't get too hard on these men when you think it took them 2.5 years to get to the place where they could even take the test. And don't be too hard on them when I say that they had fluctuated. Even John the Baptist, the greatest born of women, according to Jesus Christ himself, had a period of bewilderment when he even questioned and needed affirmation about who Jesus was. I mean, he was the one who said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. But when he was in prison, waiting to be beheaded, the Bible says in Matthew 11, Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? You see, he had a moment where he was questioning, what's happening here? You see, the miracles of Jesus gave clear evidence of his messiahship, but his failure to use his power to overthrow Rome were troubling to their conscience because they felt that the Messiah, when he came, would immediately disband the Roman government and immediately establish his kingdom. And so they were wondering that if this is the Son of God, if this is the Messiah, then why is there no earthly kingdom being established right at this moment? But you see, despite the fact that Jesus had not established an earthly kingdom, it was settled in Peter's mind that Jesus Christ was the King and was the Lord. And you notice this, it says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word Christ speaks of his being the King. It speaks of the fact that Peter was his follower and that he would follow him as his King, and that his identity would be wrapped up in Jesus, and that he would be called a Christian like they were at Antioch. And my friend, the question this morning is, who do you say that Jesus is? And are you following Jesus Christ? And is he your King? And are you known at work as a Christian man, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And in your neighborhood, are you known as a Christian family that follows the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you find your identity in Christ? Do you find your identity in who you are, or in whose you are. Listen, is your identity in a job? Is it in an income? Is it in a national background? Is it in your ethnicity? Because if that's your identity, it is misplaced. A true Christian identifies himself as a child of the King. Jesus Christ is your Lord. When Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" this wasn't just a little history lesson. This was transformational relationship he spoke about. He wanted a rightful position in their life as King and as Lord. Had they truly decided that he was their Savior, that he was the Son of God? I heard of a Muslim man in Africa who became a Christian. Many of his friends were ridiculing him and asking him, "Why did you do such a thing?" And one day he answered them, he said, "Well, it's like this." He said, "Suppose you are going down a road and suddenly the road forked in two directions. You didn't know which way to go. And there at the fork were two men, one dead man and one alive. Which one would you ask to show you the way?" You see, this is what Jesus is saying. Do you believe I'm just another religious figure? Or do you believe that I am the anointed Messiah, the Son of God? And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." And in this day of pluralism, and in this day in America, when many of our political leaders and religious leaders say, all religions are about the same, and Jesus is one of the really good ones, the question is today, do you understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Son of God, your King and your Lord, and he is not to be placed on the God shelf with all the other gods, but that he is high and lifted up above all the gods of this world? This is what Jesus was asking. Do you really believe that I am the Son of God? Jesus, Peter says, is the anointed of God. Peter says, secondly, he is one with God. Now notice that verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The phrase Son of the living God defines a oneness with God. John 5:17, but Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." You see, unlike man, Jesus Christ is the perfect, absolutely accurate image of God. He did not become the image of God at the incarnation, but he has been since all of eternity. Hebrews 1:3 describes his brightness as of the glory of God, as eternal God. And so it is Jesus that is the Son of God, and it is Jesus that gives us eternal blessing. Notice that in the Bible here in verse 17 it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Someone that truly declares Jesus to be their King, their Savior, and their Lord is blessed of God, and they are eternally blessed of God. A preacher was lecturing a group of students years ago at Princeton, and one student asked him this question. He said, "Sir, don't you think that God has revealed himself in other religions and not only in Christianity?" The preacher stood erectly. He cleared his throat and said, "No, God has not revealed himself in any religion, including Christianity. He has revealed himself in his Son." Jesus Christ is the revelation of God to man. And so Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" We hear the examination of the Lord. "Who do you say that I am?" And we hear the profession of Peter. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he wasn't saying it just in the historical sense. He was saying it also in the personal sense. "You are my Christ. I am your disciple. I believe that you are the Son of God." And so the examination of the Lord is clear, and the definition and profession of Peter is true. But then notice thirdly this morning, the declaration of the Lord. Now we come to the matter of 2015. Notice what Jesus says in verse number 18 to Peter. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, Jesus says, I will build my church. Let me say to your friend this morning that as we enter this year, we will either enter with purpose or merely with process. In other words, we're going to enter this year with a spiritual purpose in mind, or we're just going to go to work tomorrow, have lunch, finish in the afternoon, go home, watch some TV, do it again the next day, do it again the next day, go to church, hope it lasts about 60 minutes, go to the restaurant for lunch, go do this, go do that. This year is either going to be a year of purpose, or it's just going to be another processing of time. And Jesus Christ is asking these questions of his disciples because he had a purpose in mind. And his purpose has been and is to this very day the redemption of the world. And if his purpose would be fulfilled, it would be vital that his church believed that he was the Son of God and that they understood why he had brought them into existence. And so, notice, first of all, he gives to them a personal promise. He says, I will build. I will build. Now, again, try to get this picture in your mind. Jesus is standing there in Caesarea Philippi, and behind him is a large bedrock, if you will, of various different idols being placed on these shelves. The supreme god of this particular region of the ancient pagans and the Romans was the god Pan, P-A-N, and they would have had figurines of their god in these different places. Jesus would have perhaps been standing down closer to the waters of the Jordan River. And Jesus sees these different gods as a background. He sees Peter. And Jesus says, in essence, with these things surrounding him, you're Peter. And no doubt these other gods were visible. But he says, I will build my church. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, there are many rocks to be considered in the context. There is this rock at Caesarea Philippi. There is Peter, the small rock. And then there is Jesus Christ, the rock. All three are considered in the context of this passage. And Jesus said, upon this rock. Now, please understand from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the rock. The word rock here is Petra, upon this rock, Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And Jesus is going to show us here that nothing is done for eternity without a personal commitment. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and it will be built upon this rock. It will be built upon my teaching and upon my sacrifice. There are many rocks, but upon this rock I will build my church. John 10:15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ, the rock, is going to lay down his life. He is the foundational cornerstone of the church. Now, he is the rock in this text. But notice he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock. The word rock is Jesus Christ, Petra. The word Peter is a different word, Petros, and it speaks of a small stone or pebble. Jesus said, you are the small stone, these are the false stones, but upon this rock, upon himself, Jesus refers to, I will build my church. Now, for 1,500 years, the Roman Catholic Church has maintained that this passage speaks about Peter becoming the first pope and bishop of the Roman Church, from whom the Catholic papacy has descended. And may I tell you, my friend, nothing contextually, nothing historically could be farther from the truth. Even in his epistles, Peter referred to himself simply as a fellow elder. The fact is that when the Roman Catholic Church says that the Pope can speak ex cathedra, meaning that he can speak on a level with Scripture. That is nothing more or less than heresy, for the Word of God is our authority. No man speaks equally to this book right here. And the Bible does not teach a succession of popes. The Bible teaches that all men are sinners. The Bible teaches us very clearly that every man needs a Savior. And so when Jesus spoke of the beginning of His church, He did not speak to Peter as the founder of the church. You see, Jesus Christ Himself is the founder of true churches today. He is our head. He is our cornerstone. He is our Savior, our Lord, and our life. And so He said, "Thou art Peter, Petra, a little stone, but upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church." And this is His declaration that He personally is going to see this through. I don't know about you, I find great comfort in that fact, that my Savior is that personally involved in dying for me, dying for you, in giving the truth to this world. He said, "I will build my church." No denomination will build it. No group of people will be receiving credit for it. I will build my church. It is a personal promise. Notice, secondly, it is a positive promise. It is personal because He said, "I." It is positive because He said, "I will build. I will build." And I want you to understand this morning that as we live in this American culture, as we live in a society that is drifting away from God and oftentimes defiant toward things of God and unkind toward the people of God, as we live in a society that is becoming less and less Christian, I believe it is very important that we not lose heart. It is also very important that we not feel as though that it is entirely our work to get the job done in this landscape of disparity and difficulty, spiritually speaking, but that we always remember the promise of Jesus who said, I will build my church. The power then is not up to me. It is not up to you. The power has already been provided. It is not by our power, not by our might, not by our strength, but by the Spirit of the Lord that the work will be accomplished. Psalm 124 and verse 8, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." Would you say that with me, please? Our help is in the name of the Lord. Say it again. Our help. You say, "Pastor Chapel, how in the world do we expect to see people saved in such a difficult, hateful society?" And by the way, I'm thankful to let you know that last year there were 900 precious souls on this property who accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, and over 550 of them publicly identifying with Christ in believers' baptism. You say, "How can we expect these things to happen in such a God-hating society? And how can we expect young people to want to know more about the Bible and Christian education? And how can we expect to finish up this largest building ever built on our campus? And how will all of these things come to pass?" Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And my friend, we serve a God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine. And if He could save my sorry soul, and if He could save your sin-sick soul, then there's another fella over here at Rockwell and another gal at Lockheed and another man on your commuter bus that can be saved by the power of God. Because Jesus said, "I will. I will. I will." Human effort can produce only human results. God alone can produce divine results. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Therefore, my friend, no matter how oppressive or hopeless the outward circumstances may appear from a human perspective, God's people belong to a cause that cannot fail. I want to report to you this morning that we are still on the winning side. I've read this book again last year a couple times through. I've been to the last chapter and the last page, and I found out once again, we're still on the winning side. Jesus is coming. Lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth nigh. This morning, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Oh, I understand that the gates of hell aren't happy about it. I understand the world despises God and the Bible and the Ten Commandments. I understand that. Just this past week, Newsweek, on their front page article, had an article that completely made fun of the Bible and the Christian faith. They spoke of the New Testament in this so-called periodical. They spoke of the New Testament as a great forgery, and the book of 1 Timothy in particular, one of the most anti-woman books of the Bible, they said. And they went on to say how anti-woman the Bible is. In several paragraphs later, they made fun of Sarah Palin and Michelle Bachmann and several other women. Isn't that an amazing thought all by itself? But here was an entire article decrying against the Bible and saying that the Bible is just so misunderstood, it's a sin. You know, I wonder if Newsweek would ever have the guts to publish such an article about the Quran. But Christianity has become just a little whipping boy for the society in which we live. And that's all right. They can make fun of us. They can make fun of the church. And yes, we have pimples on our nose and we have difficulties in our Christian lives and churches and ministries that have not done well. And yes, we have problems, but I want to tell you something. There's one good and great thing about this place this morning, and it's not me and it's not you. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the perfectly sinless Son of God. I'm telling you this morning, He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet He was without sin, and He is perfect and true, the Son of God, and He is all powerful. And He says to us this morning, hey, I'm going to build my church, mark it down. I will build. He's going to do it by His power. And sometimes we may feel overwhelmed. I heard about some Boy Scouts that were out on a camping trip getting out of the city, and the mosquitoes were so fierce that the boys had to hide under their blankets just to avoid being bitten by the mosquitoes. And after a while of hiding under the blankets, they looked up through the cracks a little bit and looked out. They saw some of these lightning bugs flying around, and one boy said to the other, he said, we might as well give up now. They're coming after us with flashlights. The devil wants you to give up before you ever start this year. The devil wants to tell you you can't raise a pure teenager in 2015. The devil wants to tell you you can't have an old-fashioned Bible-preaching church in 2015. The devil wants to tell me you can't send one more missionary to the mission field or build one more door of a new building. You just can't do it because nobody wants to do anything for God anymore, especially go to lots of church services or give finances or support missionaries. Nobody wants to do that kind of stuff. And the devil's going to tell you that and tell me that all year long. And you know what I'm going to tell him? I will build my church, Jesus said. I have a Savior that's already promised. It's going to happen. It is happening. It will happen to the glory of God. Get on back where you came from, devil. My God! God is the ruler and king of this place, and He can do anything but fail. Jesus said, I will. He said, I will this. By my power, it will be done. By the way, it will also be done through His servants. Let me make it a little more personal. It'll be done through us. Now, someone said, well, I really like that part about Jesus doing all the building. That was a good part. I like when you said He's going to provide all of that. But you know what? Not only is He going to do it through His power, He's going to do it through His people. Notice this, if you would. 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are laborers together with God. Would you say that with me, please? For we are... Jesus says, hey, I'm going to build my church, and those of you that are mine that call me Lord, we're going to do this together. And it's going to be my power, and it's going to be with my people. And He says, I'm going to give you the keys to my kingdom. Verse number 19, speaking of the Word of God, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. I'm going to work through you to get the work done. And I want you to hear me and understand this morning. It is not faithful believers who build Christ's church, but it is Christ who builds His church through faithful believers. We're not going to build the church, but He will build it through us if we allow and yield to Him. How many of you this morning feel as I feel? What a fellowship, what a joy divine, what a privilege to be partnered with God in the ministry of redemption. May God help us when we mumble about church attendance or giving or witnessing. May we be repentant of that type of a spirit this year. May we recognize it is a privilege to yoke together with God to do His work. He said, I will build. I remember it well, that Saturday night, the last September of 1986. I remember kneeling down in the broken up tile at 304 West Lancaster Boulevard, and I remember putting my knees in that tile with Brother Bill Weibel, and we shared some prayer requests, and I said, "Brother Weibel, I know I'm new here, and we're just getting things going, but I'd like to ask you to pray with me that we might have 100 people in church sometime this month. I know it sounds ridiculous. We've been having 12 and 15 and 20, but there's a lot of people here, and I believe God could do that." Thank God for Brother Weibel and hundreds like him through the years who have just said, "Pastor, let's pray about that. Let's trust the Lord for that." We got down on our knees and began to pray, and we asked God for 100. I'll never forget that next Sunday morning. Somebody came running to me, and they had a little slip of the attendance of the church. They said, "Pastor, we had 101 people come to church today." I'll tell you what, we began to pray for this and that. We began to pray for property. We prayed for that north building. We prayed for souls to be saved. We prayed for staff. We prayed for a Christian school. We've just been praying and trusting and saying to God for 29 years, "God, we're not much, but you're great and you're mighty. And God, all we can say is we want to have you work through us." And if we'll have that attitude and say, "God, you promised you would build your church. So here we are. Work through us." Listen, he'll do it again, my friend. I will build. And then notice, he says, "I will build." But also notice here, it's a positive promise because he says, "I will build my church." I will build my church. You see, we need to understand this morning. This church is not our church. It's his. And we need to recognize this morning the privilege of being a part of a blood-washed band of believers called Christians. Acts 20 and 28, the Bible says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Something that I recognize this morning is that you and I are the blood-washed believers. We are the children of the Lord Jesus Christ. What, know you not that you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are Christ. We are the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." You see, this is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of church. And the word church means a called out assembly. And God has called us as a church to stand out in society, not to blend in with society, but to stand out with society. My heart ached this past week to hear of a church not far from here in this town that performed a wedding just recently for two men in a church that says they're a Bible-believing church. Hey, it's time for the church to be a church that follows Jesus and follows the Bible, and we're to stand up for the truth, not blend in with the world. You mark it down at Lancaster Baptist Church. We intend to acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, and to recognize that the church is a called out assembly. And God, deliver us from these worldly churches that are compromising left and right, trying to get cute with the Bible, going back to the Laodicean philosophy of Revelation chapter 3, the church of the people's rights. That's what Laodicea means, the people's rights. Hey, we have no rights around here except one, and that is to do whatever our king would call us to do. Jesus said, "I, personal, will build my church." What a wonderful promise this morning. It's a personal promise. It's a positive promise. Let me share finally, it's a permanent promise. It is a permanent promise. Now notice this, verse 18. Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," and read the rest with me, please, "and the gates of hell," one more time, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, Jesus has promised permanence for his church. Now, I can't predict the new year. You ever get tickled with people that try to predict stock predictions, political predictions, all these kinds of things? I can't predict the new year, but I can tell you this about the new year. I can predict this much. The devil will fight every born-again Christian in this room this year. I can tell you that. I ask you this morning to pray for me. I ask for your prayers as we lead through a large building program this year. I ask for your prayers as we lovingly endeavor to lead a flock and care for the church. I ask for your prayers, and I pray for you. Because there is a devil that fights. There is a devil that comes against. But I can also tell you this. Hell will not prevail. Hades will not prevail. I can tell you today that death will not prevail. When the Bible tells us here, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, it speaks of Satan's power. It speaks of the attempt of Satan to bring death and destruction. But I just want to remind you this morning that persecution is not final. And if you've been through some of that, don't give up this morning. It is not final. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Hey, there may be some things happening in your life and some trials happening in your life, but I want to remind you, those are not forever things. I want to remind you that God is working in your heart. He's doing some things that are not seen by people outwardly, but you and God know what He's doing. And God is using that trial to build you up and to strengthen your faith. And I recognize that, yes, there are many trials against Christianity and churches today. In fact, according to the International Society for Human Rights, up to 80% of all religious persecution in the world today is directed at the Christian faith. ISIS is running around killing every Christian they can in the Middle East. Throughout Indonesia, there's persecution. Throughout the world, there's persecution against the people of God. But Jesus said, "I'm going to keep building my church." And we see it in China. Communism has tried every which way to stamp out evangelism. They have shut down websites that we have paid for through our missions account. Many, many times we have to start them back up. And they have tried to shut down churches here and there. And yet this morning, there are hundreds of millions of people worshiping Jesus Christ in China. You cannot stamp out what God said He would build. And understand this morning that persecution is not final. Trials are not final. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." I got to tell you, trials are not final. I remember well my mentor years ago, Dr. Curtis Hudson, as he stood in a pulpit in Charlotte, North Carolina, weighing about 80 pounds, his body filled with cancer, and he stood before 4,000 preachers, and he began to sing that song, "I am on the winning side." And he began to declare that no matter what happened in his body or with his life, that he was victorious. Why? He understood that the gates of hell would not prevail over him because he was in Christ and Christ was in him. And I'm telling you, if you are truly a child of the King, then persecution is not final and trials are not final. And may I say this morning, death is not final if you are a child of Jesus Christ. So when this corruption hath put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." My friend, we're a part of something bigger than ourselves, part of something bigger than these buildings. We're a part of the church of the living God. And Jesus said, "I will build my church." I'm telling you, that's a personal promise. That's a positive promise. I'm telling you, it's a permanent promise because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Oh, but what if somebody does this? And what if somebody says that? And what if this happens or that happens? It'll all happen time and again. But my God will never, ever fail. You see, the trials are not permanent. You see, the persecutions are not final. death is not final. I think about Brother Leo Walther often. We have his picture out here where we pray. I think about that building. I'm glad we're naming it after Leo. So many wonderful people of this church have gone on to be with the Lord. And I often think, I bet Leo's happy up there with the Lord and looking down here at what we're doing. And I just believe in my heart that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I believe there's a great cloud of witnesses that's watching our race today. And I got to tell you something. They would be the first to tell us, hey, you're on the winning side. Death is not final. You're on the winning side. The gates of hell will not prevail. Just keep running. Just keep building. Just be faithful to the Lord. I guarantee you that Brother Leo doesn't regret 1 hour he gave in volunteering here, thousands of hours. He doesn't regret $1 he gave in this to this ministry here. He doesn't regret serving Jesus. Why? Because he's with him now face to face. And so I say to you this morning, if you believe that Jesus Christ is your King and Lord, and if you believe that he will build his church, then let us labor together with God in the new year. If Jesus said, I will build, then let us this morning say, Lord, we will build with you. We will count it a privilege and an honor to join together and yoke together and to serve on the winning side, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I will build. Hey, what are you saying today? Does your vernacular reflect the Savior's presence in your life? Because our God is a building God. Our God is a positive. Our God is a powerful God. And he's not up in heaven saying, I will maintain, I will hold on, I'll see what happens. But Jesus said, I will build my church. Would you say it with me? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.